This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own. This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
In the life and ministry of Elijah, at a point where Elijah is certainly now back in the fray. But between last week's sermon and this week's sermon, we have an interlude. That interlude is provided in chapter 20. In chapter 20, Elijah doesn't figure at all. And we might think, well, what on earth is the author of 1 Kings doing? He's talking about Elijah, and then he gives us this other piece of historical data. It has to do with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And he comes up against Israel. He thinks he can defeat Israel. Ahab is quivering in his boots, which seems to be a fairly normal stance for him. And a strange thing happens. Here is a man who has been against God, and God has been against him. All of the prophetic announcements have been against Ahab and his wickedness and his ungodliness. What we find in chapter 20 is that we find now the prophets are prophesying that Ahab will win victories over the greater Syrian army. And we might think, well, what on earth is God doing? Why is now God siding with this ungodly wretch? Well, probably the answer is that God disliked Ben-Hadad more than he disliked Ahab, and disliked Syria more than his declining and apostatized people. And he wanted to protect his people, because there were many people in Israel who were not like Ahab. But if he was going to give Israel the victory, he had to give the victory through Ahab, and that's what he did. Maybe also, in giving the victory to Ahab, maybe he will wake something in Ahab's conscience. Ahab has seen who the true God is on Mount Carmel. Fire has come down from the sky, not from Baal, but from Yahweh, from the true God, Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he's seen that. He knows Elijah is the prophet of that God. And in chapter 20, we have two victories that are given to Ahab over Ben-Hadad and over Syria, a greater army than Israel's army. Perhaps Ahab will think twice. Alas, that was not to be. Although Ahab had two victories on the battlefield, he could not have any victory over his own sinful desires once he came home from the battlefield. That's where we pick up with Naboth vineyard. And most of you, of course, know this story. It is one of the most poignant stories in the Old Testament, I think. It is a story of sadness. It is a story of injustice. It is a story of greed. It is a story of the rotten abuse of power. And it is the story of how God responds. You might think if things start off pretty well, Naboth's got this vineyard. Ahab can see it from his castle. And he wants it. And then, so he says, well, you can have another vineyard. You can have money for this vineyard. He's not going to seize it. He understands that there must be some justice. He understands there must be some reparation. But Naboth says no. It's not easy to say no to a king. So what is it that makes Naboth say no? It is the law of God that stops him from selling this land. You see, according to the Pentateuch laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was not Naboth's land to sell. It was his while he was alive, while he was the inheritor of it, but he was to pass it on to those in his family, those after, who came after in his family. You see, there were laws enacted by God in the Old Testament to make sure that there wasn't an accumulation of Israel's land among the few, like there is in America, like there is in Europe, like there is in most of the world. But that families had land. And that land was a posterity that was passed on from generation to generation. Naboth understood this. He got it. And he said, no, that's the only answer that he could have given. Why does Ahab want this vineyard anyway? He doesn't want the grapes. He actually wants to get rid of the grapes. He wants to plant a vegetable garden. Is there something in that? Maybe. I don't know. You know that the place where they grew vegetables was Egypt. And that's why the people during the Exodus, they wanted to go back to Israel, you see, because they ate the vegetables there. God said that he was going to lead the people of Israel into a land of vineyards. Here is this apostate king who wants to take a vineyard and he wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. Again, is there something behind this in what the narrator is telling us, which hints at the fact that he is more content with the Egyptian way of doing things than God's way of doing things in God's land? Maybe he wants to turn Israel, as it were, into another Egypt. That's certainly the case. What often happens is that when there is a religious and there is a moral deviation from God, bless you, there is often following that a change in outward appearances of things. First there is an inward change and then there is an outward change. And one's sinful predilections, they start to be, as it were, instantiated out in the world there. In things that are built, in things that are given representation out there in the world. Things start to look, as it were, to mirror our ethics, to mirror our morals, to mirror our spirituality. God godliness will produce a certain look in our environment. You ever thought about that? Ungodliness eventually produces a certain look in our environment. And we need to watch for that. We need to be aware of that. In our Christian worldview, we need to understand what's going on when we see changes in our environment that we don't like, that we think, no, that's ugly, or that's sending a wrong message. It's not leading my thoughts to God, it's leading my thoughts to man. So perhaps there's something like that going on. Anyway, he wants the vineyard. He doesn't get it. And so, being the kind of man that he is, what does he do? He pouts. It's really pathetic, isn't it, to read about it? I mean, it really is. Verse 4 says, he went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. He would eat no food. He's like a child, isn't he? But he's an impudent child. Because he knew, or he should have known, that his very request was against the law of God. As the king of Israel, his first job was to make sure that God's law was followed in Israel, God's people. And here he is making a request for something he knew was against the inheritance laws of the Old Testament. When he doesn't get his way, he's like a spoiled brat. He's weak. He's evil, but he's weak. Evil can show itself through weakness. Weak people can be evil people. And it's through his weakness that Israel has accumulated sin and got more and more into idolatry and forsaken more and more the God of Israel. It is through his weakness. It's through his weakness for marrying the wrong person. Do you know you can marry the wrong person? If you go away from God, you can make a stupid decision about somebody, can't you? God can maybe bring that about, possibly. But you can marry the wrong person if you're out of the will of God. If you're following your own desires. He certainly married the wrong person. This person was somebody who did not understand the king's first role, which was to protect and lead the people to God. And so he's throwing a pity party here. He doesn't have control over his own passions. Yes, he may have wanted that vineyard, but he couldn't have it, and that should have been enough. A man of integrity, a man of character, would have been okay and gone away and thought, I've got enough anyway. And it's the same with us. It's the same with me. It's the same with you. Do we have control over our passions? Over our desires? Are there illicit desires that we have that if we don't get them satisfied in the way that we want them satisfied, that we just unhappy. We don't get our way about something. We don't get things done the way we think they should be done. We don't get that new shiny thing that we have been looking at. What is it, I wonder, in our lives? I know there are some things in my life. One of them is chocolate, by the way. I mean, most of you know that. But chocolate and food. But what are those things that weaken us? What are those things that have illicit power over us and that the devil can use to cause us to sin? Ahab is weak. Look at later on that after he's listened to his wife again, and Jezebel says after the deed is done that he can take possession. Notice he goes up and he then starts to enjoy or begin to enjoy what he was, you know, so upset about not getting earlier on. It's like, oh yeah, now I can enjoy what I wanted. It doesn't matter that somebody's died in order for him to get it. And when he meets Elijah, he doesn't have much to say. He just says, "Have you found me, my enemy?" Again, he's thinking about himself, isn't he? He's referencing everything by himself. And so a weak person can be an evil person. Or, to put it another way, to put it a way that I think drives this point home maybe a bit more, passivity, because he was passive, passivity can be a wonderful inroad for the devil and his devices. Very often, the devil, who's walking around, remember, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he is looking for people who are passive, who are weak, who are not willing to make a stand for what's right, for what's true, because he knows he can get an inroad there. This has certainly been the case with individual Christians. It's certainly been the case in my life when I've been passive about sin and not been valiant for truth. And also it's true about the church. Well, the church is. This is how Satan has got into the churches. This is how he has brought in his brand of Christianity into the churches. Because Satan does have a brand of Christianity. Don't think that Satan is stupid, utterly stupid. He's not stupid. Satan has, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he has another gospel and he has another Christ. He has another kind of Christianity that he will bring in and replace what biblical Christianity is, so that if you believe that brand of Christianity, you can still have your Jesus, you can still have your spirituality. What you won't have is zeal for the truth. What you won't have is any real passion and hunger for God's word. What you won't have is a heart to do God's bidding. Once you've got this kind of passive approach to spirituality, I hope you can see, then Satan can bring in a few things that will meet the desires, your weak desires, that you've allowed by believing something that's not scriptural. And much of modern day Christianity, with its Christian celebrities, with its numbers, with it, you know, whatever, you know, the different things that have been introduced, has pandered to that. And I hope you can see that it becomes a kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy once that has happened. We have to, as churches and as individuals, go back to the scriptures. We need to go back to what God says and check ourselves against what God says. Have you ever read a biblical passage that has kind of crossed you? And it's telling the truth. It's just you don't like what it's saying. When you come across a passage like that in the Bible, that's the time to check your spiritual temperature. That's the time to stop and ask, am I really willing to follow God, or would I rather have it a different way? God is listening, and Satan's listening. So Ahab was weak, and evil can come through because of weakness. But evil also can be shown through strength. And Jezebel was a strong woman. She had a strong character. Rather than just patting her husband on the head, giving him some wine and saying, well, there, sorry, Ahab, sorry that happened to you, I feel bad for you, but at least you've got this nice ivory palace. Now, she was a woman of action. And she was also a woman that, it seems, did not respect her husband. Are you ruler of it in Israel? Are you the king? If you're the king, the insinuation was, you can do anything you want, can't you? I'll get the vineyard for you. I'll do it for you. Now, Ahab was passive in what happens next. What happens next is false accusation and one of the most outrageous murders in Scripture. Ahab didn't have anything to do with that. But God blames him because he has not upheld the truth of God. Because he's been passive, he's responsible. So please don't think that because you weren't involved in something or I wasn't involved in something, but something happened on our watch, as it were, that there isn't some responsibility that goes with that. Jezebel, she doesn't have any qualms. She knows exactly what to do here. And let's read it. I mean, it really is an astonishing thing to just read. She wrote letters, verse 8, in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal. So she had access to his royal seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. Elders and leaders. Do you think these were upright, just people? If they were, they would have sent this letter back. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed, what's the next word? God. And the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. She's strong in her wickedness. But notice this, how wickedness can devise evil so quickly. I mean, it's an ingenious plan for a demon. It's an ingenious plan, isn't it? It has all the ingredients in it. Let's have a look at these ingredients. I mean, it has the city elders. It has them lifting Naboth up so that Naboth becomes somebody who's not just a nobody there, who nobody, you know, really knows too much about. He comes into the center of attention. She brings him into the center of attention. And then she gets to what she calls, her words, worthless people. Worthless people. Sinful people know worthless people. Really strong, sinful people know how to manipulate sinful people. Remember what I told you about Lenin? What did Lenin call the people that were behind his revolution? Useful idiots. Useful idiots. Okay? Evil people, Lenin was an evil person. Evil people know evil people. They know how to use evil people. They know how to manipulate evil people to get their ends. That's part of the program. But they also know this. They also know how to use good to evil purposes. And so, proclaim a fast. Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good religious thing. Put Naboth on high. They obviously had to devise, you know, how that was going to do and what he deserved, what thing he'd done to deserve this. But I'm sure they dreamt something up. And then have these two wicked, worthless people come and accuse him of blasphemy against God. Which God? Baal? No! The God that Jezebel and Ahab had rejected and blasphemed themselves. The God of the prophets whom Jezebel had killed. The God who Jezebel despised. Oh yeah, but she can still use that God though, you see. Evil knows how to use good to its own ends. We need to be aware of this, folks. Okay? Just because something invokes a particularly something that we associate with good doesn't mean it's being used for good. Do you see? We have to look at how God's name is being used. We have to look at how freedom is being used. We have to look at how values and ethics and justice is being used. Is it being used to a good and spiritual and godly end or not? And so Naboth is elevated, and within minutes, he's dead at the hands of the same people. What do you think of these people that did this? What do you think of these people that were complicit in this plan? What do you think of the people who were standing by? The people, by the way, who were ignorant of this. Who just picked up stones to stone him because they heard, oh, he's blasphemed. Where were the two witnesses exactly? Well, there's two worthless people. But why weren't they examined? Folks, I hope that you understand that God makes us responsible for the things that we do, for the actions that we take, for the courses that we take, and also for who we listen to. This is how it plays out. In verse 13, the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. Well, just a minute. We're at two opposite ends of the spectrum here, aren't we? God and the king. We're not talking God and King David here, are we? Or Hezekiah. You know, God and the king, they kind of go together. They go together. That's something that makes sense. God and Ahab. How can you curse God and Ahab? I mean, it's like you're either on God's side or you're on Ahab's side. To curse both of them doesn't seem to make sense, does it? They're not in the same category. God is the, really, the opposite end of the scale from Ahab, who's a man of evil. The people didn't think, though. They just took up rocks and they killed him. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And so we have evil that gets its way because of weakness and passivity, and then we have evil that gets its way through strength of personality. Either way, it's evil. Evil can take advantage of you. What kind of a person are you? Are you a strong person, or are you more of a passive person? You will have your temptations, and evil will manipulate you and manipulate your desires depending on the kind of personality that you are. But don't think because you're a passive person that Satan is going to look the other way from you and can't use you because, you know, you never harm a fly. And don't think if you're a strong person, don't think that you're strong enough not to be the devil's fool. But what about Naboth in all this? He did what was right. He stood up to the king because he had to stand up for the king because of God's law. But Naboth ended up dead in all this. And I don't want to bypass that. I don't want to ignore that because it's important. God allowed Naboth not only to be falsely accused, but to be killed. Now there was vengeance upon the perpetrators. But folks, as we'll see next week in the video that we'll show, God sometimes allows people to be wrongfully killed, His people. How do we answer that? How do we respond to that? Is God here not protecting His own? When God promises to protect the upright, how does that look when one of His people is stoned to death, or is shot to death, or is beheaded, or is crucified, or is murdered in some other way, or somebody's raped? Because Christian young women get raped, don't they? Or is falsely accused and sent to prison, or whatever. What about those things, folks? Have you ever wondered about that? You have wondered about that? How do we give God a pass on something like that? Because look, what's important here is that we understand that the Bible tells us that God allows such things. How therefore can we feel safe with a God like that? Well, it's interesting. I've got your attention. Here's my response, and we'll go more into this at another time. But here's the response. The reality of God, the reality that He is the source of life, the reality that He's really and truly and wholly and exhaustively good and loving, the reality that, and this is hard for us on this side of eternity, but the reality that this is not all there is. Okay? You know that how I like to describe it as this life is like a doormat. Okay? You've heard me use that illustration before. It's like a doormat. Okay? So we're on the doormat. And that's all we know. But once the door opens and we get off the doormat and we go into God's eternal kingdom of light and bliss, we forget about the doormat and the difficulties there, because we're into where we were heading in the first place. You see? Then whether we were wrongly accused, because of course Christians are going to be wrongly accused. Whether we were hated, Christians are going to be hated. Whether we were wrongfully killed, or even if we were abused in this life, things will look very, very different, totally contrasted, when we get to where we're going. And when we get to where we're going, you'll find that God did see, that God did note it, and does care, and will reward. He'll reward you for the things that you've gone through. Just as I'm absolutely sure that Naboth was rewarded by God on the other side of that stoning for upholding God's law. And then also be sure about this. Those people that have perpetrated evil will not be spared by the God of justice. We'll look at this more next week. But look at these words. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." God knew exactly where Ahab was, in the Naboth's vineyard. He knew what had happened to Naboth in that vineyard. And it says here, "You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" And it continues, of course. We'll look at this next week. Ahab came to a sorry end. Jezebel came to a sorry and pathetic end. Ahab is now, today, in hell. Jezebel is now, today, in hell. The perpetrators of evil go to hell. I wouldn't send them there. I mean, maybe for a year. If they were really, really bad, you know, give them 10 years or something. But God sends them there for eternity. Naboth is in heaven. and he's been there for a long time. There are Christians who have been abused and killed who have been in heaven for a long time, and they're going to be with God in bliss for an eternity. That kind of rights the scales. We can't always answer the question as to why things happen. Why did Naboth have to die? God allows and permits acts of evil to be perpetrated. We can go into that another time. There isn't time here. But God permitted a certain act of evil to be perpetrated even on his own son. He was falsely accused. He was actually cleared of any wrongdoing by three courts. And he still ended up dead. And he didn't end up dead just any old way. He ended up dead in an excruciating way. Ex crucio. Out of the cross. That's what that word means. He was crucified. He was humiliated. Why didn't God stop him? My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what we've been talking about today? Naboth might have cried that as he was being stoned. Many Christians down through the ages may have cried that. If Jesus cried it, Christians have cried it out too. Well, there is a purpose, there is a plan, and there is justice. There is punishment for evil. And there is blessing for those who are with God. I won't say for those who are good, because none of us are good. But there is blessing for good. This story of Naboth's vineyard here, it tells us that we can expect in this world what Jesus told us to expect, tribulation and difficulty. Because it's this kind of a world that we live in. But folks, we're not of this world. We're citizens of another. If we know the one who was falsely accused, who was hung on a Roman cross, who died for our sins, and who rose again for our justification. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this message, help us to examine ourselves for our weaknesses, where evil can take advantage of us, where maybe we can allow sin in because we're passive. Help us to see, Lord, that doesn't just damage us, that can damage those around us. Help us to see, Father, that as members of this church, members one of another, that if we are passive in not standing for truth, Lord, that affects the whole body. Help us also, Father, if we are high-handed in our sin, that, Lord, we're just the devil's fools, the devil's dupes. Either way, Father, we're responsible. And help us also to see, Lord, that you see everything. You see when we uphold your truth, and you will reward us for upholding your truth. If not in this life, Lord, then certainly in eternity. And let us hold on to that. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.